Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it was verses 23 and 24. And it says, I will heap calamities upon them and spend my arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming the pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. And it goes on. And I sent a message to Steve, and I said, I was thinking about Deuteronomy, these verses, and about John, and I said, Steve, I think these verses will dovetail very nicely with what I have to say today. Oh, my Lord, it's time to pray. How are we going to do this? Can you imagine that, starting with these verses? Well, God doesn't always leave it there. In fact, He never does. He never does for those who have an ear to hear and want to understand and follow the Lord. Notice how this starts. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, going to the beginning, this is the song of Moses. And it says here, Moses recited the words of the song from the beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now that is interesting, because you heard earlier the awful words from later on in the song, and yet it doesn't start that way. It starts with several very beautiful things that we have here. The first one is, I will speak. God allows this man Moses to speak on his behalf and deliver a message that he has about himself. He goes on to say that this is teaching that can fall like rain, that these are words that descend like dew upon tender plants. This is a reminder of what God has for us. And he speaks of his own character, too. He says that he is a faithful God who does no wrong. He is upright and he is just. So how do we get to verses 22 and 23 that didn't sound so pleasing and made me greatly concerned as I was thinking about these things? Well, if we look at a little further down, verse 6, or verse 5, I should say, it says, they have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but are a warped and crooked generation. And it goes on from there. It is that which leads to verses 22 and 23. Now, what does all this have to do with gentleness? Which is today's fruit of the Spirit. I believe that it has everything in the world to do with it. Gentleness is not the kind of emotion or feeling that is often portrayed in our world. A figure of a grandfatherly God who is pleased to just watch his children have fun and hit each other on the head And as long as they don't kill one another, he doesn't have anything much to say. It is not the image that our world portrays about ignoring sin and forgetting about ugly things and just spending time talking about good things and, you know, just nudging each other along to have a good time. That is not the message of gentleness that is in Scripture. And yet very often we easily think that that's what it's all about. Most people don't have a problem with the way that Jesus lived. You talk to most people about Jesus and they'll say, yeah, he was a good man. He was a gentleman. And that's how we all ought to be, I guess. But where did that gentleness come from? It is not the kind of gentleness that the world expects. It's a different kind. It is a kind of gentleness that was born from God, from the one who is, the one who is the judge of the world, the one who is never wrong and seeks no harm to anyone. And yet, if people don't seek his love, will allow them to perish. It is a different kind of gentleness that we speak of here. However, it is not a gentleness that will crush us either if we put ourselves in its path. On the contrary, and that is why, if we look a little further and look at Philippians today, we can say, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Okay? We can say that because it doesn't end as in Deuteronomy 32 verses 22, 23, due to our disobedience. It doesn't end there. Why does that gentleness not end there? Well, throughout the Old Testament, it is clear what God wants. And there are many examples of his gentleness throughout. One of the examples that I can think of is how Abraham and God spoke. Abraham was near Sodom, and God talks to him. And he speaks to himself in the text. He says, shall we hide from Abraham what I am about to do with Sodom? And in fact, he does not. He doesn't hide it from him. He finds that Abraham remains standing before him, because now Abraham has come to realize what's going to happen to Sodom because they refuse to turn to God. And this whole back and forth begins with Abraham and God. It's almost like an old Middle Eastern haggling that occurs. This is a very common thing that occurs in that culture. When someone greater is dealing with someone lesser, the lesser doesn't start on equal terms with the greater, demanding, well, this is where I want, or this is what I want, so I'm going to ask you for it. They start very, very humbly with very, very meager requests. It is then the responsibility of the greater person to respond to that, whichever way he desires. But what response he gives will then determine how the conversation continues. And so Abraham starts with something simple. Would you destroy this whole city if you could find 50 people, right? And he whittles that down further. The response from God every time is, if I find this many people, I shall not destroy Sodom. That emboldens Abraham to go further. And he says, if I may speak again, right? If I may be so bold. He uses terms like this that shows clearly he recognizes who he is before the Lord. And yet he can speak before the Lord. And what does God do? He graciously continues to answer him. If you find this many, I will not destroy the city. It's interesting how at some point Abraham stops. It's quite possible that at that point he was very, very concerned about going further. He knew that he had gone too far from his perspective. Had he gone far enough from God's perspective? God is showing tremendous gentleness with this man, Abraham. And he is showing tremendous gentleness to the whole group of people out there in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah who refuse to have anything to do with him. There are many other examples like that of God's gentleness in the Old Testament. It is a mistake that our world often makes when we think of the world of the Old Testament as presented in the Bible as one that is non-forgiving, that is harsh, that is cruel. It was that, but God wasn't. God was the same back then as he is today. But something did change. What was it that changed between that world back then and our world? You see, people continue being the same way. There really is nothing new under the sun. But between that world and ours, between those two, a gap occurred, a gap that was filled by God's plan. And into the scene comes Christ. And with Christ coming into the world, we now have a new picture of what gentleness is all about. It really is something that was present in God's plan from the beginning. But it is something that takes effect when his plan is set in motion, when Jesus enters the world. And so, what happens? In the world of that time, it was very easy for men of power to drag out a woman, throw her on the streets, surround her, accuse her of adultery, and look sternly at Jesus and say, what do you say about this? Interestingly enough, if she was caught in the act of adultery, there must have been another, presumably a man. Did he run off? Could they not catch him? Did they not see who he was? If he wasn't around, or if they couldn't catch them, are they just grabbing what they can? You know, one perpetrator got away, but we got this one at least. It's interesting that it happens to be a woman. Perhaps it has something to do with that. Women's testimony is not valid in those times. It's an easy target. Who knows? Perhaps the man was one of them. We do not know. But what is interesting is that what ensues from this is a rape of justice for the purposes of accusing the one who is innocent of all. The woman becomes she becomes the victim, but she is fodder, basically, cannon fodder, in order to achieve a greater purpose, the destruction of Christ. So you can imagine what happens, right? Here's a situation that, according to the law, demands the stoning of this woman. Justice must be served. There is no way out for her. There are multiple witnesses. And that's not the point anyway. The point is to get at Christ. Now, what does Jesus do? He has every right, given that this woman has been caught. There probably was truth to this. They probably didn't make this whole thing up. He had every right to say to them, stone her. The law demanded it. What does he do instead? He starts doing something, or at least the writer of this section of Scripture says, it tells us that he starts doing something that to us, you know, seems kind of strange. Why would he stoop down and start writing with his finger on the sand? What does that have to do with this situation? Is Jesus trying to buy time? Maybe that's what he's doing. Maybe he's trying to think his way out of this situation. You see, that is how we would perceive it. Because whenever we run into a situation that is contradictory, we do see nothing but conflict. And we start hemming and hawing, we start wringing our hands, we start trying to figure a way out of the situation. And yet Jesus just stoops down and writes on the sand. So finally he gets up and he says, whichever of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone. And he goes back down and he continues to write on the sand. I would have loved to have been there to see that. But you see, I'm thinking just like the men who were accusing the woman, right? Because what is it that I want to see? Perhaps the names of the men that he is writing? Perhaps the sins that they are guilty of, and he's writing them on the sand for those there to see. Could it be that that is the reason that they started dropping their stones and walking away? Beginning with the oldest ones. Maybe the oldest ones understood better. And if so, they were the guiltier. Now, They walk away. And Jesus stands up and looks at the woman. And he tells her, he asks her, "Is anyone here accusing you?" And she says, "No." And of course he replies, "Then neither do I accuse you. Go your way." And that's where the directors come in and they say, "Cut." Now you have the picture of Jesus as the world sees him. Because that's where they will come in and cut the film and let it be. And that is why today we have such gross negligence of God's word and God's mercy and God's gentleness. He wasn't letting the woman go free because adultery is a small thing. He wasn't letting her go free because, after all, she was being accused alone and there ought to be a second one, a man. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't letting her go free because of a technicality. He was letting her go free because of something else. Because of God's forgiveness. Because he was reaching into her heart and saying, "Look at me. Look at who I am. Look at how I am. How could you live this way? How could you settle for so little? This is not what I made you for. But you are free. But sin no more." But that is the part that is censored. "Go your way, great, but sin no more." Our society would rather forget that part. What does this have to do with gentleness? I think it has everything in the world to do with gentleness. Think about how Jesus demonstrated gentleness to this woman. He had every right to stone her. He had every right to do away with her. And much of the world would have applauded him for that. Much of our world today would applaud him for that within the church. He had a different concept of how to deal with sin. Did he show gentleness to anyone else? How about the men who were there, grabbing stones, dragging her out into the dusty streets, ready to get rid of her and of Jesus at the same time? What did he do with them? He stooped down on the ground and pointed out something that touched their hearts. We don't know what it was. I have my suspicions. Because in my life, he's done the same thing too. It has not been easy for me to learn humility. And the way that he has done it has been by stooping down to me and writing in the sand of my mind and reminding me where I have been and what I have done and how I have treated situations. But he didn't leave it there. He didn't cast a stone at me either. So you see, the gentleness wasn't just toward that woman and perhaps those that cared for her. The gentleness wasn't just toward the people who were there, but his gentleness stretched out across the thousands of years to me. And I saw the writing on the sand, and I could also see his gentleness extended to me. Did you know that this story is not found in what is considered to be the oldest and most exact manuscripts that we have of the Bible? Because of that, some people say, well, it was just made up, or we can't rely on it, etc., etc. Can you imagine anyone else other than Jesus having done this? I can't. It is because of that that this story continues to this day to touch the hearts and lives of people. But his grace and his gentleness doesn't stop there. And it goes on and on. And we could, you know, go through here chapter upon chapter looking at how God demonstrates gentleness. But I think the important point is, as we've been discussing in the class that just ended today about God's attributes and so forth, there are some attributes of his that that we can share in. And gentleness is one of those. It doesn't stop with just hearing about his gentleness and then having it affect ourselves in our heart, and then we move on to just have a nicer time and a nicer day in our lives. That kind of gentleness that begins with the Lord and not in us and brings life to us is the kind of gentleness that we cannot keep ourselves. Think of it as God's manna to humanity. What happened when God rained down manna on the people of Israel in the desert? They could grab some, they could eat it, they could be filled, they could have plenty, they could get some more and share with others so that those who didn't have enough could have enough. But if they tried to hoard it, it would come to nothing. It would not be edible. It would fall apart. It would rot. It would be of no use whatsoever. If you try to receive God's gentleness and dare to keep it for yourself, you'll be worse off than you were before. You cannot keep it. Just as you received it, you must pass it on. You must give it to another. It is not something that you can keep and retain and put up on a shelf and enjoy. You must pass it on. If you don't, you will be the worse for it. It would have been better had you never known it. And the reason for that is that God desires to give of himself so that all of us can share, so that one doesn't end up having too much and the other not enough. Do you want to be different from the world? Do you really want to show that the Lord is true and real? Move that gentleness that He has given you from your heart and pass it on to the dying world. Some will respond. Maybe too few, but some will respond. You're here today, those of you who have accepted the Lord, you're here today precisely because of that. Because it was passed on from another to you. It would not be otherwise. In closing, I'd like to say that one of the things that tends to keep us from showing gentleness to the world and caring for another is frankly the ugliness of the world, okay? They don't deserve it. They really don't. Remember, neither do we. Neither did we. And we still don't. And we won't. That's one thing. The other thing is to remember the love that the Lord has for each and every one of us. When Peter had denied Jesus three times, in our world that would have been three strikes and you're out, right? In the economy of Jesus, what does he do? He comes back to life. And he reaches out to his disciples. And he looks at Peter. And he asks him, Peter, do you love me? What is going on in Peter's mind? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But I messed up. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But I'm not worthy. Go away from me, Lord. What kind of things are going on in his mind? What does Peter do when he has the Lord of the universe staring at him face to face? What does the Lord do? Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know, but, I messed up. All right? So what does Jesus do? Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Now, we kind of miss a little bit in the Greek. He starts out by saying agapeo, and he changes it to phileo yet later. I think that there's a very deep story behind that. But I think in the gentleness of Christ, what he was saying is, Peter, I give you love, real love, agape love. Not the kind of love that disappears as a result of your failures, but it's a love that is as a result of my nature. I am the gentle God who doesn't seek perfection of you. I don't need you, but I want you, as we have been discussing in the class today. I desire you. It is a love of desire. It is not a love, a platonic love, a love of amusement. It is a love of desire. There is nothing that you can do that could keep me from loving you. That is the root of gentleness. And that is what we need to emulate. First here among us, and then out to our surrounding communities. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we We hear your word. And honestly, we find it difficult in ourselves to do your word and to accomplish it. And we tend to see our failures and be troubled by them as Peter was. And you keep telling us that that is not the right focus. The focus is not you. The focus is me. Let us turn our hearts to you, Lord, in such a way that your grace will abound in us, that your gentleness will be evident to all, including those who don't know you, and it will be evident in our lives. And place it in our hearts, Lord, to desire, to truly desire, to give that gentleness away to a dying world. In Jesus' name we pray.